Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11. Let me go ahead and give you the bottom line of the message so you don't miss it. Because I may not say it. Sometimes, you work all week and you think, okay, this is going to be great. And you review it Saturday night, Sunday morning, and say, that's fantastic. And sometimes you'll get it and go, that doesn't even make sense. And this is one of those, oh no, that doesn't even make sense messages. So I want to make sure I give you the bottom line in case I miss it or you miss it. And that is this. Mark teaches us that Jesus is going in a different direction than the disciples assumed he would. And the application is that Jesus often goes in a different direction than we would assume or desire. And you know the story. They assume he's headed for a throne, and they with him. But instead, he is going to a cross. And throughout the book, they've been having their doubts. They have been rethinking whether or not they want to follow Jesus. And under the pressure of the events that are escalating as they look toward Jerusalem, the fight that is going to transpire there, the apparent loss that Jesus is going to suffer, the consequence being his own death, that pressure is becoming so great that the disciples are in fact starting to crack. Peter will crack on several occasions. You know this. Judas is going to falter in this chapter. What Mark is reminding us is that to live the Christian life is to put Christ first, above our own desires, above our own way of thinking, above our own preferences. And he has led us masterfully for 14 chapters see what that looks like. And examine without facade. He has not said, oh, the disciples were stellar and they just followed Jesus 100% and everything was hunky-dory. He's not said that at all. You know that. Time and again, the disciples have questioned Jesus. Time and again, he's attempted to redirect their thinking and encourage them. Listen to me. At no point in the gospel, and you see this clearly, at no point in the gospel did Jesus hide the end result from them. He was always very upfront about the fact that he was going to the cross. Now, initially, they wanted to avoid the conversation. And then they wanted to make it something other that it wasn't. They wanted to pretend. But there's no pretending any longer. And they are, I want to use the word, cracking. And this happens to Judas in this chapter. And again, the application is, if we are going to follow Christ, we are following him to a cross. And through the book, Mark is hoping to bolster our confidence such that we follow Christ. That's why Mark doesn't end the book with the cross. He wants us to know there's something on the other side. There's resurrection. There's life beyond our wildest imaginations. But that journey to the cross is literally painstaking. So in this chapter, we're going to have two contrasts. We're going to contrast an insider, Judas. For 3.5 years, he's been a confidant and a friend of Jesus. And we're going to watch him fail. Against a woman who is an outsider. And we're going to see the woman succeed in her fidelity to Christ. And the question that I want to ask and hopefully demonstrate to you is, what made one fail and the other succeed? So first the text and then a side note and then into the message. Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus interpreted the scenario entirely differently. Leave her alone, he said. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. You're going to think what I'm going to say next has nothing to do with the text, but it has everything to do with the text. And what I want to say is to remind you that today is the 44th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. On my Facebook this morning, I posted a note from John Piper on Desiring God Ministries about how we know, we, capital W-E, both those of us who agree with a pro-life stance and those who take a non-life stance, an abortion stance, how we all know that abortion is wrong. I wanted to share a few of those comments with you. These are not my own. These belong to John Piper, but I think they're very interesting and things you ought to know as we stand together for life. First, Piper writes, abortionists admit they're killing children. They simply say that it's the lesser of two evils. Two, these are reasons why we know, we, those who oppose abortion and those who agree to abortion, why we know it's wrong. States treat the killing of the unborn as a homicide. We know what we're doing is wrong because 38 states treat the killing of an unborn child as a form of homicide. They have what they call fetal homicide laws. It is illegal to take the life of the unborn if the mother wants the baby, but it is legal to take the life of the unborn if she doesn't. In the first case, the law treats the fetus as a human with rights, and in the second case, the law treats the fetus as a non-human with no rights. Humanness is thus defined by the desire of the strong. Might makes right. We reject this right to define personhood in the case of Nazism, anti-Semitism, Confederate race-based slavery, and Soviet gulags, and we ought to reject it in this case as well. Thirdly, here's how we all know that abortion is wrong. Fetal surgery treats the unborn as children and patients. High-risk pregnancy specialist Dr. Steve Calvin, in a letter some years ago to the Arizona Daily Star, wrote, there is an inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin. Fourthly, being small nowhere else in the world and in any other way of the world, does being small disqualify a person as being a person? And Piper writes, being small does not disqualify personhood. The 5'8" frame of a teenage son guarantees him no more right to life than a 23-inch frame of his little sister in his mother's arms. Size, we know, is morally irrelevant. 1 inch, 23 inches, 68 inches does not matter. It is morally irrelevant in deciding who should be protected. Fifth, not having a developed reasoning power does not disqualify personhood. And both sides of the argument agree to this. A one-month-old infant nursing at his mother's breast does not have reasoning powers, but only a few dare argue that infanticide is therefore acceptable. Sixth, being in the womb does not even, on both sides of the aisle, disqualify human personhood. Location or environment does not determine a right to life. Scott Klusendorf asks, how does the simple journey of 7 inches down the birth canal suddenly transform the essential nature of the fetus from non-person to person? Seventh, being dependent does not disqualify personhood. We consider persons on respirators or dialysis to be human beings. The unborn cannot be disqualified from human personhood because they're dependent on their mother for food and oxygen. In fact, we operate on the exact opposite principle. The more dependent a little one is on us, the more responsible we feel to protect him, not less responsible. Eight, the genetic makeup of humans is unique. Thank God for medical science. The genetic makeup of a human is different from all other creatures from the moment of conception. When a woman says, my body is mine, it is. But scientifically speaking, medically speaking, what is growing inside of her is not her body. She's simply a host. It has a different blood type and a different genetic makeup. The human code is complete and unique from the start. And you can ask Darwin about that. He agrees with that. Ninth, when two rights conflict, the higher value should be protected. The mother's right to choose, a baby's right to live. We deny the right to drive at 100 miles per hour because the value of life is greater than the value of being on time or getting thrills. The right of the unborn not to be killed and the right of a woman not to be pregnant may be at odds, but they're not equal rights. Staying alive is more precious and more basic than not being pregnant. Ninthly, and he has several others, I just gathered a few of them this morning to bring. Ninthly, and I don't suggest this at all, but if you have seen this, you are forever changed. One photograph will convince you. However, in the Christian community, we have elevated abortion beyond the sin that it is. And we have made women and men who have been a part of abortion feel as though they are second-class citizens, or this is a sin that is unforgivable. And in that, the church has been wrong. Abortion is sin. And we are all sinners. And were it not for the grace of God, none of us could be a part of the kingdom of God. And all are welcome in the kingdom of God. And there is no sin for which the grace of God is not sufficient. Amen. Nor can we point to one sin and say it is greater than the other. It may have greater ramifications, but in nature it is not, because all sin, James says, leads to death. So, if you have had an abortion, or if you have encouraged someone to have an abortion, your sin is no greater than mine, no greater than the person sitting next to you, in front of you, or behind you. We are all sinners in need of the grace of God. It's appropriate we should be at this text this morning, because oftentimes, not all of the time, but oftentimes what will drive a woman to abortion or a man to encourage a woman to seek abortion is the exact same thing that drove Judas to betray Jesus, and that is self-preservation. To save oneself or one's way of life, which is what Judas was after. He wasn't at this point simply trying to save his life. He was trying to save his way of life. He didn't want it to cost him anything to follow Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, and oftentimes this is what our friends who think it's appropriate to be a Christian and participate in the gay lifestyle we'll say. They'll say, well, you don't expect me to deny myself of this, do you? As a matter of fact, no one comes to Christ without denying themselves their entire lives. It's not an argument against being a Christian. We all deny ourselves daily. This is what we're called to, and this is how we know that we are Christians. And what Jesus is asking Judas to do is to trust him more than his own ability to create a life to his own liking. You know, in fact, that Judas, as Adam and Eve, as no one does, Judas does not get away with this. He receives the money, rejoices in it, is overcome by grief, returns the money, and hangs himself. In a synopsis, you could say, we're all going to die. Judas, whether you follow Jesus to the cross and they crucify you, or you betray him and take your own life, we're all going to die. The question is, how will you live? And that will determine how you live forever. We cannot be Christians who consume lives upon ourselves and expect to live eternally with Jesus. We can't claim both. That's the crux of the matter here. Here's a man who wasn't willing to give away anything. Here was a woman who was willing to give away everything. One led to slavery, and the other to freedom. One led to death and one led to life. These incidents don't happen chronologically. Mark has intentionally introduced us to the plot to get Jesus, inserted the story of the woman, and then gone back to Judas as the answer to the Jewish leadership's plot to kill Jesus. He's done that intentionally. He's showing us what it means to follow Christ. This woman gave everything. And he's also shown us how easily, how daily, how subconsciously we betray Christ by choosing ourselves. Would you think about that? That a husband, a wife, a parent who puts themselves first betrays Christ? That a friend claiming to know Christ to gain a promotion would backstab another person, Christian or not, to gain that promotion, has in fact betrayed Christ, has committed the sin of Judas? That's what Mark is teaching us. The real Jesus is not a designer Jesus. We don't get to pick and choose. Christ is settled on the cross, and he's calling everyone who follows him to also go to the cross, to possess this mantra, this mindset, this worldview, this biblical concept that many of us are studying in the book, The Calvary Road. Not I, but Christ. That's what Christ is calling us to. Passover is a pilgrim feast. That means it requires people to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. We see this slavery that Judas is involved in, this heartbreak that he is facing, through the unrestricted free privilege he had to access Jesus. And then in the end, to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, 30 pieces of silver is the minimum price for a person. If you went to the market and you were going to buy a slave, that's the smallest amount you would pay for somebody who was just living and breathing. In other words, according to Judas, Jesus' entire life was worth the lowest price for the lowest person. To Judas, Jesus was worth more dead than alive. Mark is confronting me. What is Jesus worth to me? For what do I sell Jesus out daily. For what do I exchange following Him, knowing Him, loving Him, hearing Him, fellowshipping with Him? What's that worth to you, Mark is asking us. You see, there's a tendency in the world to see everything in life as a means to an end. We marry for this reason, we get jobs for this reason, we get friends for this reason, we attend a certain church for this reason. This is how Judas saw Jesus. And many people see Christianity that way. What's the benefit to me? What do I get out of it? Many people calculate life on how does it center on me? And the world does this so much, they don't even recognize that they're doing it. There's an article I want you to take time to read. Your community group leader has a link to it. It's entitled, What Shamu Taught Me About a Happy Marriage. It's an article in a New York Times. It's about a woman who was writing a book on how trainers train animals and learned how trainers train animals and decided that she would use the same kind of technique on her husband to train her husband. It's an extremely interesting article. One of the things is called approximations. And approximations is where you ignore bad behavior and you reward good behavior. Her husband had a tendency to lose his keys. And he would run all through the house, say amen, husbands, screaming, yelling, hollering, because all the world was out of sorts. And what her complaint was that it required her to stop what she was doing and give attention to the fact that he, a responsible adult, had lost his keys. He would involve everybody in the house, including the dog, in the search. And after she learned how trainers train animals, she decided that rather giving attention to that error of his life, she would simply disregard it. And she said it took a lot of effort, a lot of work on her part, but whatever she was doing, she would just keep doing and not stop what she was doing. She was ignoring his bad behavior. And wherever she found good behavior, as seldom as it might be, she would reward that behavior. So that was called approximations. She learned another trick called incompatible behavior. There were storks would land on the trainer's head, and he wanted them to not land on his head, and so he trained them to land on a piece of mat. And the idea was they couldn't land on his head and land on the mat at the same time, and they preferred to land on the mat once they were trained to do that. And so she thought, this is very interesting, this is what I'm going to do. So she said, at home, I came up with incompatible behaviors for Scott. When she cooked, he would crowd her as she cooked. And she despised it. And so she said, I came up with incompatible behaviors for Scott to keep him from crowding me while I cooked. To lure him away from the stove, I piled up parsley for him to chop or cheese for him to grate at the other end of the kitchen island. Or I sat out a bowl of chips and salsa for him to eat while I was cooking. Soon I'd done it. No more Scott hovering around me while I cooked. It's just very interesting. As she studied these trainers, she would write in the margins of her book, try this on Scott, that kind of thing. She said, I adopted the trainer's motto, it's never the animal's fault. When my training attempts failed, I didn't blame Scott. Rather, I brainstormed new strategies, thought up more incompatible behaviors, and used smaller approximations. I dissected my own behavior, considered how my actions might inadvertently fuel his. I accepted that some behaviors were too entrenched, too instinctive to change, to train away. You can't stop a badger from digging. You can't stop my husband from losing his wallet and keys. What she figured out was simply how to keep it from affecting her so much so that she could have a happier life. She doesn't realize that, but all of the strategies are centered on her. They're not really centered on helping her husband. They're not. It's not about helping him to become a better husband or a better person. They're all about giving her a more Scott stress-free life. Her primary interest is her. She's not dealing with the real issues at all. She's figured out how to personally create a strategy that costs her the least to make her the most happy. Now think with me about that. If Jesus had done that, he would have stayed in heaven. But we treat God like this. As long as he meets my expectations, I'm happy. But when he starts hovering, I need him to do something else. I'm all in. As long as Jesus fulfills my desires, as long as he's my servant, I will serve him. And the Bible calls this sin. Judas is a slave to himself. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of Mark chapter 14 that as long as you make yourself the center of your life will not get better, it will only get worse. You will continually be strategizing. And in the process of the attempt to make your own life better, you will in fact be making the lives of the people around you worse and more miserable. Judas was a slave. He wasn't thinking Jesus, he was thinking me. And in the end, the me he thought to save, he lost. That's Mark's point. Don't use Jesus. Don't use people. Don't use the world. It's not all about you. And if you make it that, Jesus summed it all up, you will lose what you're trying to save. There are multitudes of us who need to repent of this lifestyle. Secondly, think about the woman's freedom. Judas was an insider, the woman's an outsider. Mark doesn't even give the woman a name to emphasize her lack of worth and respectability in the community. At the same time, we see that Judas was calculating Jesus' worth to him. Contrarily, Mark wants us to note that the woman gives up her worth to Jesus. We talk about the alabaster box and what it was worth, 300 denarii, which is about a year's salary. We talk about the alabaster box and what it was worth. We fail to recognize the worth of the woman. You see, the woman gave up breaking Jewish social customs. The woman gave up what people thought about her. Judas was primarily interested in what he could get out of Jesus. The woman is interested in what she can give to Jesus. Mark emphasizes the inestimable value of the gift. He repeatedly says it's very costly, it's pure nard. He tells us it's about a year's salary. Watch this. Any rational thinking person, just a moral person looking at Judas' predicament would say this: wait a minute, Judas, you did the right thing. Jesus is going to die anyway. They're going to get him anyway. You may as well make money out of the deal and save your own life. That's how a rational thinking, just looking from the outside, non-Christian would view that. Contrarily, when the woman came and poured this ointment over Jesus, that same crowd who would have applauded Jesus lambasts the woman. You've wasted this. Now watch. While the world would interpret Judas' movements as rational and interpreted the woman's movements as irrational, Jesus interprets Judas' movements as irrational. And he says about the woman in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Mark has done this throughout the book, hasn't he? He's taken what we think to be the right course of action, turned it on its head, and said, no, that's all wrong. And he does the same thing here. We think self-preservation is the best move. Mark is showing us that self-humiliation is the right move. This woman is following Jesus. She is preceding Jesus. Jesus is going to later do the same thing the woman did. He's going to walk into the crowd and surrender his life. That's exactly what the woman has done. At this point in the path, Jesus is going in this direction, and the woman is following him, and Judas is going in this direction. What the woman does, she does for the beauty of Jesus. If we would take that same principle and apply it to the various aspects of our lives, it would mean, for instance, that work is no longer selfishly utilitarian. What do I get out of it? But an opportunity to serve people, especially those whom you know and love. Think about how that would transform the way you work. Marriage would not be about saving up social capital. How many people act kindly toward their spouses? Got a big fishing trip coming up. Got a big girls' day out coming up. Got a big this coming up. I'd like to have this for, I want to do this later. Rather than seeing marriage as building up social capital so that we can ask for favors, we would have a life no longer based on receiving, but a life based on giving. Kind of what's summed up in the song that we sing, where the whole realm of nature mind, that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So that, watch, my life ceases to be mercenary, but becomes sacrificial. That's Jesus' life. That's the woman's life. It is not Judas' life. Look at verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Think about that. Think about the depth of that. What that means in reality is that even noble, decent, let's say they'd taken that 300 denarii and they'd given it to the poor. Here's what Jesus is saying. And this is where the Christian worldview comes into clash with a secular worldview. What Jesus is saying, what Mark is saying, and what these people are saying, is that noble deeds that don't reflect someone else's worth, in this case, Jesus, are selfish. Even if you do a noble deed, but it's not with the intent of reflecting the person's worth to whom or for whom you're doing it. We all do these things, these noble deeds, to feel better about ourselves, to compensate for some wrong that we've done, in the hope that someone will notice. And what Jesus is saying and revealing what these people are saying is that even noble deeds done without consideration for the worth of the person for whom they're being done are selfish. They're reduced to the mindset of the prodigal who said, "These many years have I served you." To see and miss the beauty of life and the worth of others is tragic. The value of everything cannot be calculated to the penny. What is most important cannot be calculated in its value or its worth. And this woman didn't calculate the cost. She wasn't concerned about a return on her investment. She put herself at risk. She became self-forgetful. Think about this. She is so enraptured with Jesus, she is free. Whereas Judas was so concerned about Judas, he was a slave. And that brings me to the how. We see to live self-forgetful lives. No one else in the room saw the real value of what the woman did. It was only to the skeptics that the woman's actions were wasteful. It's amazing, isn't it, that the very same act that demonstrated the worth of Jesus Because if you look at verse 10, it says, then, when Jesus saw the irrationality of what Jesus applauded and understood the irrationality of what Jesus was doing going to the cross, then, the scripture says, Judas sought to betray him. The very same act that recognized the worth of Jesus is the act that calls Judas to consider Jesus worthless and himself worth the most. Jesus interpreted it as, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be done in memory of, people will talk about this in memory of her. It's amazing, isn't it, that at the same time we talk about what the woman did, we also talk about what Judas did. And we have to stop and wonder that if indeed all of our lives are being recorded in heaven, so to speak, what does heaven think about our actions and our values and our motivations? Are they interpreting them in the same way? Are we underestimating what's really important and overestimating what is of no value? What was it that Judas and everybody else underestimated? Well, Jesus said in verse 8, the woman has done this for my burial. They failed to appreciate the woman's sacrifice. Think with me. Judas failed to appreciate the woman's sacrifice because he failed to understand Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus was going to the cross and this woman was preparing him for it. But because Judas had denounced the cross in his own mind, he was going to denounce anything that was associated with the cross as well. Because Jesus' death didn't fit into his self-centeredness, it didn't calculate as valuable. If Jesus' death, if his cross-centered life doesn't fit into our worldview, we will daily exchange Christ for what amounts to nothing. Judas saw no utility in Jesus. He saw no personal gain in what Jesus was going to do by surrendering his life. Jesus had something more beautiful to hold on to than life. And Judas thought his life the only beautiful thing to hold on to. Jesus did everything later the woman did then. He became self-forgetful. The richest and the most beautiful person poured out his life for the poorest and the ugliest people. And Paul says, when we are amazed like that, Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And we oftentimes forget the first two words of verse 3. Verse 3 starts like this, consider him. Paul is saying, when we are amazed like that, when we, like the woman, see Jesus for who he is, we will become self-forgetful. Biblical love is defined as others first. God first. Others first. Abortion is defined as me first. Do you see? Many times, the same motivations a person have or a person encouraging abortion has are the same motivations that Judas had. Me. My way of life. My comfort. So what if Jesus was to look at you as he did Peter and say, get behind me, you abortionist. And you would say, but Lord, I never committed abortion. I never had an abortion. I never encouraged anyone to have an abortion. But Jesus was, or Peter wasn't the devil either. You see, Peter wasn't the devil either. What if Jesus were to look at you and say to you, get behind me, Judas. And you'd defiantly say, Lord, I've never betrayed you for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus perhaps would sadly say, no, you've betrayed me for much less. This is Mark's point. Self-thinking, self-remembering, self-centering leads us to betray Jesus. Self-forgetfulness leads us to love and serve Jesus. It is the model he demonstrates in Mark. It is the model he calls us to follow. And the question is, as Jesus is going here, how many times a day do I deviate from that path and say that I am worth more than Jesus? Let's pray together. Your community group leader has so much more information about this text and will guide you all the more in its application. But I want to ask you to think for a few moments about your life and wonder if what often motivates you is not often would motivate a person to abortion, is not what would often motivate a person like Judas to betray Jesus. And if you value Jesus because of what he's worth to you, rather than because of what he's worth, are you utilitarian in your Christianity? Are you a Judas? Mark wants to point that out to you now so you can repent. Would you take this opportunity right now to come to the altar and repent of that behavior, of that mindset? Would you come right now and confess that far too often as a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, a friend, a parent, children, instead of loving your parents, you simply see them as some people to get stuff from. You use them. And that's the heart of Judas. That's the heart of Judas, children. Do you need to come, young people, and repent of that? When I don't get my way, I'm just going to throw a fit. It may even be that you need to take the time this afternoon to go to your spouse or your friend, or maybe tomorrow on the job, to your employer, and confess that your behavior is more often than not motivated by what you get out of the job than what you bring to it. But at the end of the work, which is serving the world, than just getting a paycheck every 2 weeks. Maybe that, as others are doing, you need to take time now to confess that to Christ. And when you have opportunity to confess that to a person, Spirit of the Living God, Mark has arranged this chapter to demonstrate a person who considers the value of themselves to be worth more than that of Jesus, and the life of a person who considers the worth of Jesus to be more valuable than their own. And he shows us the end result. How much more plain could the teaching of the Scripture be? To save our lives is to lose them. And to lose our lives is to save them. Help us to question our motives, not just the deed, but the motive. Is it for the value of the worth of the object for which it's being done? Or is it just another self-centered thing? Free us like the woman. Save us from the slavery of ourselves. I pray it in Jesus' name. Let's stand and contemplate the value, the worth of Jesus.